Well, we had begun last week with a story of Nicodemus. Not a whole lot remaining in it, but a couple of comments that we ought to make. We may not even get beyond it tonight, but we'll try. The approach we're using here is to examine how Christ related to people. It's one thing to have a religious philosophy that you can kick around in your head sometime when you're lying out under the trees or something and you want something to do. It's one thing to have that kind of religious philosophy or something to argue with at the dinner table or at the local social house, whatever that may be. It's something else, again, to have a vital link with Jesus Christ so that he becomes the practical guide and the inner strength for our daily lives. That's what we really need. We don't need anything more to tickle our brains with. We've got enough feathers floating around to do that now, featherheads. We don't need brain teasers. If that's all religion is, then of course we are well off without it. But we do need guidance in this life. And we need the strength to do what is wise in this life. We need guidance because we're all pretty much knuckleheads when it comes to figuring out our lives. You never quite fathom how it is that a person can live 20, 30, 40, 50 years in this world and still be making the same dumb decisions. Now that seems strange to you, but I talk to an awful lot of people every day, and some people that are old and some people that are young, and I find the old people making some pretty dumb choices too. Older people, like myself. Businessmen who are smart enough to put a strong business together can't handle their life for sour apples, you know. They're just out of it when it comes to handling their lives. Men who can make a very excellent living for their family can't even handle them to bring them up right. We think we've got all the wisdom, you know, we've gotten old and mature now, and we know how to save money and how to keep from getting involved in political affairs and how to keep off the community chest and things like this. And yet we go out and do some dumb thing. A person goes out and marries the wrong one or gets tied up with some kind of a contract that is silly. It beats me how adults can go out and sign up for contracts in the financial world, you know, get taken for 20%, 30% interest on their money and so forth. Well, the main thing to keep in mind is we're all children in one way or another as long as we live on this earth. And we're all subject to wrong decision. Sometimes because we're careless, sometimes because we're ignorant, and sometimes because we just simply don't have the willpower. So I am submitting to you the fact that you need a guide. And that guide has got to be more than just a man, a religious figure. To a point, the Lord has put leaders among the people to help them understand life and so forth. But there comes that final moment when your decision is between you and God. And the final moment when no one can make the choice for you. So we need a guide because we're stupid. We need a motivating force because we don't have any willpower. If you think you have willpower, try to diet. Or give up cigarettes or whatever. No willpower. We'd like to, but we're weak. And we're all in the same boat. The person that crows over being able to lose 50 pounds can't control her temper. So, you know, we've all got our problem, our area of weakness. Therefore, QED, we have got to have a guide and a motivating force in our lives to help us at least break even as we go through this squirrely world. And that's not easy to do, to break even. Well, the Lord will help you to do at least that. You may make a few foolish mistakes, we all do, but in the long run, even the mistakes you make can be used of God to help strengthen you and make you more mature, help you grow up. All right, so in line with that, instead of seeing Christ as a theological discussion, where I'm trying to present to you all the philosophical ideas about Christ, we're trying to present a figure, Christ, who is involved or wants to be involved in your daily life, would like to have you involved. Not because he needs you, but because you need him, and because he has responsibility for the world. So we've seen Christ in his approach to some of these people. He approaches the philosopher, the religionist, Nicodemus, with a hat pin to puncture his balloons. Nicodemus had all the high-sounding ideas. He was the theologian, the Pharisee, the ruler, making generous concessions to Christ because he said, well, we know that at least you have come from God because you do these miracles. He makes these generous concessions to Christ. But when Christ comes back at him with the rudimentary things, like, how do you expect to get into the kingdom of God? Nicodemus is utterly baffled. I remember a person that came to the door, the JW's. She came to the door and she had her little spiel, you know. And so I stopped her in the middle of it and I said, now, just tell me what Christ means to you. Well, of course, I got her off the track. She couldn't handle it. She didn't even know what I was talking about. She said, well, what do you mean? I don't know what you're talking about. Well, I said, who is Christ? What does he mean to you? So she started giving me some theological jargon, and I said, that's not what I want to know. I want to know, what does Christ mean to you? Well, it utterly baffled her, and you see how people get into that frame of reference. If someone says to you, tell me, what does your wife mean to you? Or what does your husband mean to you? Well, no matter what your relationship is, at least you know what they're talking about. Especially if you love each other, there's no problem. You say, what does your wife mean to you? Oh, well, she's a wonderful person. She's this and this and this to me. You don't start saying, well, let's see, she's composed of so many percentage phosphorus, so many percentage this and that. She has long hair and feet and two legs. And you know, you don't start analyzing it. She belongs to the genus Homo sapiens. But that's the way people go about the matter of Christ, isn't it? They get all these high-sounding theological phrases about Christ. Well, back in the Council of Nicaea, one of the most important councils in all the church, in all of the history of the church, the whole issue of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD was the following. Is Christ heterousios or homoousios? You don't even know what it means, which is not, which is probable, because those are Greek words. What they are asking was Christ like the Father or one in essence with the Father? The whole council was turning around that point. The average believer in the church, he says, look, all I know is that Jesus Christ is my Savior and he loves me and he takes care of me every day and I get to pray to God through him and so forth. You know, simple things. Those are the things that matter. Here is the Nicodemus, the Pharisee, coming to Christ with his theological phrases, and Christ turns him off and he says, now wait a minute, Nicodemus. You've got a life to live. Don't talk to me about things like that. You've got a life to live. How are you going to get into the kingdom? Only by being born again. You've got to have a new life. Well, Nicodemus didn't know what he was talking about. He said, what do you mean? I don't understand you. You mean I become a little baby again? Well, that was pretty ridiculous for a theologian. Here's a man who should be very well schooled in the things of God. And yet he can't understand the meaning of the Spirit, that there has to be a new birth of your spirit. You have got to ask Christ to come into the heart and change you and make you a new person. That's what he was saying to Nicodemus. But it utterly baffled the poor man. Well, all right. In the course of his conversation, Christ said, to verse 14 or 15, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, the wilderness, so it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up, in order that everyone who believes on him may have eternal life. Now, what does that mean? What is practical about that? What, in fact, do those words even mean? Is Christ like the snake on a pole? A snake's a pretty ugly creature. What is he trying to say? Well, you have to go back to the story of the serpent. The children of Israel were that gang of people that God took across the desert back in the days of the Pharaohs. They were his earthly family, so to speak, 12 tribes, sons of Jacob, who had been caught in Egypt in bondage. I think most of you know that story, even if from the Ten Commandments by DeMille, you know, you've seen the movie at least. They had been in bondage for 400 years down there in Egypt. So God delivered them out of Egypt, took them across the desert. Well, they did a lot of complaining, a lot of grumbling. And at one point, things got so bad, and they had sinned against the Lord, they were bit by a bunch of snakes. Now that wilderness out there is full of snakes. It wasn't that God prepared a bunch of snakes for them. The other side of the coin is that God protected them from snakes as they went across that trek. Just like he stopped the mouths of the lions for Daniel, he stopped the snakes for these people. But when they got the grumbling and mumbling, pretty soon he just let them go, let the snakes have them. And a lot of them were bit. They were starting to die. Very poisonous reptiles. He said to Moses, now look, Moses, you're going to have to help these people. This is what we're going to do. I want you to fashion a snake out of brass. They had a lot of brass along with them. They took household utensils and stuff along with them. When they wanted to build the temple, they melted all this stuff down, made things out of it. They made this brass serpent on a pole. And God said, it shall come to pass that everyone who will look on this serpent will live. Now what that really entailed was that these people out in the wilderness had been turning away from God. Now, by turning to look at that serpent, they acknowledge two things. They acknowledge the fact that God exists. They acknowledge the fact that they're guilty. And it is the look at the serpent that saves them. It is not the serpent, of course. Serpent is not an image, an idol to put up on a pole. It only meant that by doing that, they were saying, in effect, I still believe in God, and if God tells me to look at a serpent on a pole, I'm going to do that. It also says, I am guilty, I have murmured against God, and I need to have his help. So those that looked at the serpent lived. Now, we come over to the New Testament. Christ says to Nicodemus, just like Moses put that snake on the pole so that everyone who looked at it might live, so I have got to be put on a cross and everyone who looks to me will live. Now, is there any effect? Those are the words that Christ said to Nicodemus. The transference is this. The serpent really represents sin. You may not see how a sweet little tube squiggling along the ground could represent sin, but there was a day when the serpent was possessed of Satan and participated in the fall of man, and the serpent was cursed from that day forward. To this day, even though it's a very small little creature, a snake, 3 or 4 feet long, much skinnier than you and I are, much smaller, but most people shudder at the thought of a snake. He is a vicious reptile, probably the most feared of all creatures. This is for a reason. It's because the serpent became the symbol of sin. And that serpent represented sin on that pole, and Christ represented sin on the cross. He did not become a serpent. He did not become possessed with evil. But hanging on the cross, Christ meant in that day what the serpent meant in the days of Moses and the children of Israel. So that everyone who looks at Christ lives. That is, those who turn toward him. Does not mean that you have to do anything special. You don't have to turn cartwheels or put $10 in a collection or run around the church or anything else. All you have to do is just look at Christ. That is, come to Christ. Acknowledge Christ as your Savior. Say, look, I want you in my life. I want to be part of your family. If you do that, you live. The work is done by Christ. You turn to Christ. He deals with your spirit. And whatever is there that needs overhauling, he'll overhaul it for you. So Christ is explaining to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you have got all the laws down pat. You know everything about theology. But he said, you've never become a part of my kingdom. Because in effect, he's saying, you never looked to me for salvation. And then we come to the very famous words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, we've got to keep in mind that the love that God is talking about here is not the kind of thing that we think of in terms of romantic love. God is not running around putting his arms around everybody and that sort of thing. That is not to say we don't derive comfort from him, but I want us to keep from being maudlin about it, petty about it. I've told you what love means. We'll reiterate the point that love, as God commands it, is respect, consideration, caring, a matter of the will. It is not necessarily affection. I have said to you, I think, or said to another class, God was not running around heaven looking for a family. You do not get the picture in the Bible that God is weeping in heaven saying, oh, I'm so lonely, I wish I could have a family. Yet that's the concept that some people convey. They make it a rather petty thing, but it's not what the Bible speaks of. God wants to work in our lives, not because we're so great or because he wants to make us his darlings, but because we fit into the plan of the eternal universe. Now, God did not create us by accident. I don't mean that. He purposed to create us. He wanted to create us, but not in the more or less emotional thing of saying, well, God feels so warm and affectionate toward us that he has to have us with him, all that sort of thing. I don't know what God feels, but we are wrong to apply to him the same emotions we apply to ourselves, because basically emotions are a physical response. They are not part of reason. Emotions are sinking feelings in the pit of the stomach, or twisted colons, or things of this type. These are nerve reactions. God is not guilty of nerve reactions like that. The love here is the love of caring. This whole universe has its purpose. God is in the center of it. He has put us all here for his particular reasons. He plans to do something with this universe, and we poor humans on the earth are not going to thwart his plans. There are a lot of people that sort of resist God, and they have a feeling of challenge, you know. Well, I'm holding out. They're holdouts, you see. Well, I'm holding out on God, as though God were going to sit down and cry about it. Now, God would certainly like to have you join the kingdom, not because he's running a contest with the devil. They're not sending rockets to the moon or anything in little contests. They are in a war for the souls of men. That's true. But they're not running a Sunday school contest to see who can get the most in church. They are in a war over good and evil. They're in a war for the capturing of the souls of men. So Christ cares, because he does not want to see you dissipate your life in the things of Satan. He cares for you. So he jacks you up a little bit. He makes things a little tough for you at times, because he wants you to learn how to be a responsible person in his kingdom. But to say that his heart bleeds for you, that's something else again. Now, Christ had emotions on the earth. He liked certain people in a more or less manner of the flesh. Nothing wrong with it, but I don't mean it was not necessarily divine. Christ had his encounter with the things of the flesh on the earth, just as you and I have our encounter with the things of the flesh. But basically, God's love is inclusion. The expression of divine love is that he includes us in his universe. That's a marvelous thing. We were talking about that last night. You don't need to be afraid because of what's going to happen to this world, you see. You don't need to be fearful about things like earthquakes and things of that type. Because this world ball is only a temporary home for you anyway, and it's ultimately going to be broken up. Your spirit is going to be preserved no matter what happens. But you do not need to see in the universe a great unfriendly giant. You and I are very much a part of the universe, very close to it. One day the Lord will draw back the veil and we will see as we are seeing. Like the partitions in some places, let's say it's a little bit macabre, but I'll use it here anyway. Here is a funeral home. Here is the family sitting behind a veil that is so designed that they can observe all the proceedings but cannot be seen very well themselves, with reason, you see. There is this veil between ourselves and God. We see vaguely, but we do not see as God sees. And it says in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now I see through the glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." God knows us, we do not know him very much. He lets us in on a little bit of who he is. He gives us a tickling, more or less, so that we are interested to know who he is. But our knowledge of God at this point is very, very limited. So I don't really know what God is like. But this much is true, the love he is talking about has nothing to do with the emotions. It has to do with God's including you and me in his overall plan for the universe. So God so loved the world that he gave his son. We could take some time on that, but it's not really necessary. Only to know that Jesus Christ came to the earth to rescue man. But we don't understand the magnitude of that. I've used the illustration before of the dog, and let's say that here is a person who decides they want to save the world of dogs. But in order to do that, they've got to become a dog, you see. And here is a human being, a man, reduced to the confines of an animal, given to wagging the tail and barking, and yet all the while he knows that he's a man. That's a good analogy. Jesus Christ took upon him the form of man, became a prisoner in this fleshly frame, even though he sensed within him that he is God. That's a great sacrifice that Christ made for us to save our souls. But that is not because he says, "Oh, human beings are so lovely and wonderful, I just must have them around me." Human beings are not that lovely and that wonderful. For the most part, human beings are rotten. I'm trying to clarify the statement, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The Godhead reduced itself in one facet at least to the very petty, picayune world that is around us. The mighty God did this. He so loved the world, he so cared for the world, that he did this, so that everyone who believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a matter of belief and faith. Again, we talked about it at length last night, a great deal about it. Your relationship to God is not based upon your capricious attitudes toward God. Faith is not so flimsy. The way most people talk about it, faith is all on their part. If they don't generate some feeling of confidence, then they think they don't have faith. Believe me, faith is not something you do, it's something God does. When God is ready to heal, for example, he heals in spite of everything. Very important point. Depends on what he's ready to do. Not everyone that comes to the Lord for healing is healed. That's perfectly true of the word. But on the other hand, there are some who have been healed who have either A, not been very righteous themselves, or B, not even expected the healing. I remember a certain meeting that a man went there and he was deaf or semi-deaf. But he'd carried that for 20 years and he was used to it. And he went with a friend because the friend needed help. While he was sitting there in the pew, or in the seat, suddenly he felt this warmth on his ear, and he could hear out of it. But he wasn't expecting anything. Now, this is not a blanket condoning of everything that is done in the name of healing. But I'm saying that God works often when we are the least worthy of it and the least likely to get through to him. God works in those, on that basis. Has nothing to do with how you feel. It has only to do with the power of God. It isn't whether you have the strength to hang on to God. It is the fact that he has the power to hang on to you. And when you set up this communication of faith, you are relating to God. Your heart goes out, reaches out for God. You embrace him, and he does the work in your heart. Your job is to reach out to touch God. His job is then to bring to you the power of his Holy Spirit. That's what it's all about. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. That word belief means to put your faith in. Put your trust in. To simply put your confidence in God. To say, from this day on, I am going to be his child. You don't have to drum up any feelings. You don't have to bring him a list of your accomplishments. You don't have to promise him you'll do this and you'll do that. You just have to come to him, you see. And when you come, he begins the process of faith within you. You do not generate your own faith. God brings that faith to you. The faith to accept him, to take him at his word, and so on. All right. But he says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world may, through him, may be saved. As far as Christ was concerned, the race was already condemned. When Christ came to the cross, there was no need of judging the world. It had already been judged. It had already been judged as utterly irredeemable. Then Christ came on the scene. Sin already judged. The death penalty already asked. And Christ pays the death penalty. And because he paid that death penalty, it is eradicated as far as we are concerned. Here is the simple process: to look to the Savior who hung on the cross, the symbol of sin. And in your look to him, you are acknowledging that you need him. Just by coming, that is your faith. Not feeling something noble, but coming. When you come responsibly to Christ, he responds and you will find your feelings growing as well. But primarily, you come through an act of the will and hold on to Christ. and say, here is my security, here is my defense, Jesus Christ. All right, but he says God did not send his son to condemn the world, but to save it. So Christ is not sitting there as the big judge, ready to wrap your knuckles the first time you get out of line. He is there to help you, not to judge you. Remember what I'm saying. The world was already judged. He doesn't come to judge, he comes to help. You do not need to be afraid to come to Christ and tell him your problems, tell him your weaknesses, confess your sins to him, so forth. Because he came in grace to redeem and to help, to strengthen you. That's why I try to get rid of this notion that Christ is like the fierce judge waiting to wrap you on the knuckles. He came to save you. All right, I think we'll pray now. Father, we thank you for the word of truth. We pray you'll give to everyone in this room the faith to lay hold of Christ as their Savior, to walk with him through the rest of their lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen.